Good morning, Cornerstone.
Good morning.
Misery loves company. And there is no one more miserable than the believer whose conscience has been confined and has restricted him to the point where he experiences no joy from his salvation. This is the believer who withers under self-imposed burdens and practices that make her feel like a devout Christian but add nothing to her faith or to her joy. Miserable. And these are the kinds of men, the book of Acts chapter 15 verse 1 says, came down from Judea to Antioch and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Circumcision symbolized the blessing of the law, but also its curse. Circumcision symbolizes indebtedness to keep the law of God. To be circumcised to these men, as well as to many of their counterparts, represented a vow that said to God, may you cut me out of your covenant if I break your law, just as I have cut off my flesh. It's a vow. And it was the disastrous contract that Israel had with God, that if we are not able to keep all of your law, may we be accursed. But as we understand today, Jesus Christ became a curse for us so that we might be called the righteousness of God. But apparently, these men didn't understand that, or they didn't believe that. They professed Jesus Christ as their Lord, but they still labored under the misunderstanding that their works played the most decisive role in their salvation. And they are miserable. Miserable because each of them knows in his heart that he has not kept the law of Moses. Miserable because they know that they do not measure up to the righteousness that their circumcision portrays. And with that knowledge of their sinful limitations, that knowledge comes with a fear of judgment that makes their walk with Jesus Christ almost intolerable. And this is the omen they bring to the new converts in Antioch. That unless your walk with Jesus Christ is just as miserable as my own, unless you suffer the same way my faith causes me to suffer, you cannot be saved. Unless you are unhappy and bitter and bothered by a conscience that never allows you to rest in Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Unless you adopt these extra biblical caveats into your statement of faith, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas has been harvesting the fields of the souls of these people in Antioch for some time now. They've been preaching salvation by God's grace through faith alone, declaring to the people that to believe in Jesus Christ, to confess him with your mouth, was all that was required to be saved. And so you can imagine that they were pretty upset with these men who came preaching some other gospel. And they engaged, the text says in verse 2 of Acts chapter 15, they engaged in heated argument and debate with them. It wasn't just an argument. It wasn't your standard argument. It says it was a heated argument. It was not a calm and logical and systematic discussion, no. It was a heated argument, emotionally charged, driven by anger. This was a heated argument. Paul and Barnabas were angry with them. And these men were angry with Paul and with Barnabas. But why was Paul so angry? We have to look at Galatians chapter 2 to see how Paul interpreted these men's diabolical scheme. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I wasn't running and had not been running the race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And this matter of circumcision arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Jesus Christ and to make us slaves. This is how Paul interprets what they're coming preaching. You're trying to make us slaves. You're trying to enslave these Gentiles with your rules and regulations and your ceremonial practices. Paul is offended and Paul is angry with these brothers. They're trying to make us slaves. Paul understood that by their false decrees, they were trying to turn the believer at Antioch into slaves of the religious system. Paul understood that by seeking to add additional burdens on the Gentiles, these men were trying to entrap them into the same religious cycle of fear that Jesus died to deliver us from. And he was furious. There are not many things, but there are some things worth fighting for. And the freedom we have in Jesus Christ is the one thing that we must defend at all costs from any comers. It may come at the expense of our reputation. The defense of our freedom in Jesus Christ may cost us fellowship with other believers, but we must not allow other men's consciences to hem us in, to restrict our freedom of movement, to follow Jesus Christ in the way that the Holy Spirit prescribes. It was a heated argument that, despite their best efforts, Paul and Barnabas could not resolve. So the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue of circumcision. That they should go up to Jerusalem to see what the apostles think about this matter. And therefore, verse 3 says, after Paul and Barnabas had been sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brothers and sisters in Christ. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church, by the apostles, and by the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to keep the law of Moses." Circumcise them and direct them. Control them. It appears these Pharisees, even though they've come to Jesus Christ, they still carry the residue of their previous religious commitments. Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verses 4 through 7, that they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do, Jesus says, everything the Pharisee does is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and be called rabbi by others. In other words, they love to control other people. They love to manage appearances more than they value the true substance of faith that comes from the heart. For them, faith unseen is not faith at all. You cannot claim to be saved, according to their philosophy, unless you look the part. Doesn't matter whether you're actually living the life of faith or not, so long as it appears so. So the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And the question before them is this: What should we do to these Gentile believers? How should we direct them? What guidance should we give them that will compel them to remain in the faith? And after there had been much debate, verse 7 says, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles will hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit." In other words, God has already approved the Gentiles without circumcision. God has certified their salvation by giving them the Holy Spirit, and that is the only certification they need. Whatever you think of them, however you feel about them, God has already approved them. And his approval trumps the determination of this body of elders. God has given them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also us. And furthermore, Peter says, God made no distinction between us and them. There is no us and them. God made no distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised. But God has cleansed their hearts, Peter says, by faith. Not by the works of the law. Their hearts have been circumcised. Their inner man has been consecrated by God. And God has set his seal of approval on each of them without your extra biblical rules and regulations. Since this is the case, Peter says in verse 10, why are you putting God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke. I like how he says this. A yoke which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear. And that's a complaint from Jewish Peter regarding one of the most sacred aspects of his religious culture and tradition, saying openly that circumcision and all it represents is a burden. To carry the mark of holiness while lacking the substance thereof is a daily and daunting chore that only leads to guilt and to shame. Religion is a daily and daunting chore. The need to live up to expectations far beyond the limitations of our sin-soaked flesh causes guilt and shame, fear, and a constant waiting for the judgment of God. Why would you put this burden on the Gentiles? A burden that even we and our forefathers could not bear. And the suppression of these Gentiles' flesh cannot make them spiritually well. It cannot make them acceptable to God. They're already accepted. So why would we set them up for failure? Why would we demand more of them than we demand of ourselves? Why would we demand more of them than we ourselves can even fulfill? Why would we set them up for this kind of failure? I'll tell you why. Because misery loves company. You feel guilty, so you want everyone around you to feel guilty. Your conscience is haunting you, so you want to haunt the consciousness of others. You feel unacceptable, so you want everyone else to feel vulnerable as well. Your conscience places high demands upon you, demands that even you cannot achieve. So you want every other believer to be as unsuccessful as you feel. And if they fail to live up to your expectations, if they fail to meet the demands of your insatiable conscience, then you believe you have the right to place them outside the reach of the grace of God. Listen, Peter says in verse 11, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Yes, we have this cultural baggage called circumcision. And yes, many of us still invest stock in our ethnic and cultural practices. But we cannot elevate our personal experiences. We cannot elevate our own private consciences, our commitment to our traditions, our religious practices above God's divine decrees and decisions. Why would you test God in this way? And after Peter's impassioned speech, verse 12 says that all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among these Gentiles. After they stopped speaking, James responded, saying, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," or Simon, he's talking about Peter, "Simeon has described how God first concerned himself about taking a people for his name from among the Gentiles. The words of the prophets agree with this. Just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" In other words, James is saying, why are you so surprised to see these Gentiles be saved without circumcision? This was God's plan from the beginning. This was always a part of God's plan to save the Gentiles. It was never God's plan to make the Gentiles, cultural or religious, Jews. Therefore, James says, it is my judgment that we do not cause trouble for those from the Gentiles who are turning to God. Peter decried circumcision as a burden. Now James calls circumcision trouble. These men of God are over religion. These men of God are over the rituals, the practices, and the appearances that mark a man as being a man or a woman of God. These men of God understand that these rituals and ceremonial observances that have defined their faith practices are not as necessary, are not as venerated among the Gentiles as they may be amongst themselves, and that's quite all right. You don't have to do it just like I do it. You don't have to do life the same way that I do it in order to be saved. Why should I judge another man according to my own conscience? To his own master he stands or he falls. These burdensome religious practices that may sometimes make us miserable do not need to be placed upon the Gentiles, James says. But after James gives such a clear-eyed assessment of true faith versus this conscientious practice, he makes a compromise. He recommends in verse 20 that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, that they abstain from acts of sexual immorality, that they abstain from what has been strangled and from blood, that they only eat kosher. Only one of these things that James mentions here is actual sin, and that's sexual immorality. The rest of these instructions points to customs and traditions. These traditions James lists here are not as burdensome as circumcision, no doubt, but they're still extra biblical and mostly irrelevant to the life of faith. So why does James bother to recommend these things? He explains this in verse 21, that from ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. And right there you can hear the political compromise that he's making. James is saying that since there are believing Jews in every city who preach, read, and follow the customs of Moses, we should place these stipulations on the Gentiles in order to keep the peace, in order to make the Gentiles more acceptable to the Jews. In this way, maybe we can all just get along. He's compromising. But these rules have little to do with the will of God, much more to do with the maintenance of healthy relations between Jews and Gentiles. And so the Jewish sensibilities will not be offended by receiving these Gentiles as part of the family of God. And for now, Paul is willing to accept this small win. At least James wasn't saying that unless they eat kosher, they cannot be saved. At least they backed away from that foolishness. At least James isn't saying that unless the Gentiles do these few things, they cannot be saved. So for now, Paul cooperates with them. And he delivers their letter to the people at Antioch, a letter we'll look at next week, as we break down the anatomy of legalism. For those of us who've been walking with Christ for a long time, or just for a few years maybe, we've all met those people who are so extra meticulous about everything pertaining to the faith. Always pushing harder and harder, always trying to be more and more holy. I got rid of Netflix. I don't look at Netflix anymore. That's not holy. Yeah. I don't look at rated R movies anymore. That's not righteous. You know those kinds of people, those religiously meticulous people whose consciences won't let them alone until they box themselves in and put themselves in bondage, trying to be more pleasing to God. Because they cannot trust the truth that you are saved if you are saved. You are saved by the grace of God through faith alone. There is nothing more you need to do. There is nothing extra you need to apply. Jesus Christ paid it all. Do not allow your own conscience and do not allow other people to place burdens upon you that have nothing to do with salvation. The Bible says that whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Walk as the children of freedom. And do not allow this world, do not allow worldly Christians or false brothers and sisters to apply standards to your life that only cause you misery and shame and guilt. My old pastor, you say, if you feel guilty, you can believe this. It's not coming from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you feel guilty. The Holy Spirit will convict you of sin and convince you of righteousness, but he doesn't make you feel guilty. Guilt just lasts a long time. The Holy Spirit doesn't prolong your shame. If you're feeling guilty even today, that guilt is not coming from the Holy Spirit. It is coming from a conscience that is ill-informed about the truth of salvation. Jesus Christ has already paid the price for all of our sin. And in that we give him praise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess today that you suffered, you bled, and you died for us, so that by the grace of God through faith, we would be saved and we might receive eternal life. We thank you today for your sacrifice, and we celebrate your sacrifice by committing to walk in freedom, by resisting the temptation to put extra biblical standards on our own lives that only cause us to fail and to feel bad about ourselves. We thank you, Father God, today because you love us, because you have accepted us just as we are. And as we submit to your Holy Spirit and you sanctify us from the inside out, help us to practice patience with ourselves. Help us not to view ourselves as failures because we fall so often. Help us to not put any confidence in our own flesh or our own abilities, but to trust wholly and solely on the victory and the life and the freedom that Jesus Christ has purchased for each of us on Calvary's cross. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.